Let's look, if you would please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. Remembering this, that James has already told us and instructed us that Elijah was a man just as we are human beings. He really existed. He really, as you would, had the problems of life and the trials of life that we go through. And he had a relationship with God just like God desires us to have. And so we can learn from his life. We can, as it were, look at his subject to his passions that are like our passions. And we can relate to his great victories at one hand and on the other hand, the great defeats that he had when he went about without the leading of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we saw this morning this, that the prophet appears abruptly on the scene. We don't know much about his past. The only thing that we really do know is that he must have had godly parents. His name is a combination of two names for God, El and Jehovah, Elijah. It's a composition of El and short for Jehovah. And so apparently he was named by godly parents. But we don't know much other than that. Other than he appears on the scene and being the prophet of God, he knows God's word, so that in Deuteronomy 11:16, as we saw this morning, he points the finger in the face of Ahab and he says this, I know God's will and his word is that when this nation is led astray and her heart is going after false gods. And you see, that's the issue. The issue of revival and the issue of obedience for a believer is an issue of the heart. And that is why when we talk about searching our hearts, when we talk about, like we were this afternoon, this self-examination, it's not just the positive things. It's not just the acts of commission that we do that can cause problems, but it's the acts of omission. Because the things that we don't do are just as much a barometer of our love for the Lord or not. Because when we love somebody, the Lord said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Elijah was a man whose heart was totally focused on the Lord. And he knew this, that God honored his word. And he stood in front of, we saw this morning from chapter 16, verse 30, the most wicked king up until this time. So wicked he married a Zidianite woman who was one of the most wicked women that were recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And she turned his heart after the wrong gods, and he built actually altars and groves in his kingdom. You say, how far can a person go in rebellion against God? And I'll tell you this, the devil can make the people of God seek things with their heart that are not the Lord's things. And we would think of the vile acts that we could do, but even just the indifference of the heart to the Lord's desires reflect an attitude of cold indifference to the Lord. You know, recently I was reading and studying in 2 Thessalonians, and I came across a story that was true that happened in Russia. It's recorded in a book called The Debt. It's a true happening. Happened a few years ago in Russia before all this turmoil that she went through. It was an argument between a young person, a young boy who was in college, and a wealthy Russian banker. And the argument was over which is more humane, capital punishment or solitary confinement for the rest of your life. Well, the banker said the death penalty is more humane, because a life of solitary confinement is dying day by day and moment by moment for a long period of time. And the young man in his brash zeal said to the banker, why, excuse me, you're insane. I would rather live in solitary confinement than to be put to death. And the banker looked at him, backed by his wealth, and said, I'll bet you, and he gave him an exorbitant amount of rubles, millions of American dollars, I'll bet you that you cannot last 5 years in an apartment by yourself, never seeing another human being, except having your needs met at night while you're asleep. He said, I'll tell you this, for that amount of money, I can last 15 years. Foolishness there, isn't it? Take the five and take your money and go. And the man said, "You're on." An actual bet. And this young man went and he appeared and he locked himself. They locked him into this room. And the man's servants were told the only things he can have are the basic needs of life. Food, clothing, and something to read. And the wealthy man, the wealthy banker said, over the years it was interesting to see the change in what he asked for. He started off wanting classical things, classical writings, contemporary historical writings. He said after about 10 years, he said, all of a sudden the young man said, "I want a Bible. I want a Bible." And he gave him a Bible. This man just started reading his Bible, searching out if there's a God, searching out what the real meaning to life was. Stripped of everything and all the things that distract and make our hearts go a-whoring as it would after idolatrous thing. And all of a sudden he was getting to the last year. And you know what? Russia started having some turmoil. This banker started losing his money. And he realized that this man was going to last the 15 years. And if he had to pay that debt, it would mean he'd have to give up everything that he had. So he told one of his servants to come in and he told his servant to go in and kill the man. They'd dispose of his body. Nobody would know. Servant said, "No way. I'm not doing that to that young man." And the man in his desperation, the very night before he was going to win that bet, that man snuck in while that man was asleep. And as that man, that young boy, was asleep on his desk with his face over the Bible, the man slipped in to kill him. And as he approached the young man to kill him, he noticed a note, a letter written down on the desk. Slid it out, and this is what he read. "You can have your riches. You can have all the things of this world that distract the heart from God. You're worse off than I am. To show you that I'm not concerned about the things of this world, and to show you that I'm not to be distracted by the things of this life, an hour before the time is up, I'll sneak out this window and leave. When you read this note, I'll be gone. You can have your money, and you can have your worldliness. It's trash." The man read that letter with tears. He reached down, he kissed the man on the head, put the letter back, and left the room. That morning, to the dismay, the servants came running in with the note. "He's gone. You've won. 14 years, 364 days, and 23 hours he lived in solitary confinement." What did he learn? That the things of this world can cause the heart to grow cold. And he didn't want that. Now, Elijah is going to learn the very same lessons. This is the great thing about Elijah. The great thing about Elijah is that when he was following the leading of the Lord, that's when the blessing came. And as we said this morning, every time there's going to be this tremendous cost, and Elijah's going to have to say, "Will I obey or not?" So the first thing he has to do is he has to look at his Bible and say, Deuteronomy 11:16, it says, if you go a-whoring, if your heart is distracted, then there'll be a famine in the land. Ahab, your sin, your rebellion is going to fulfill that verse. And he had to stand in front of that wicked king and make that commitment to, you can imagine his lips were dry, and you can imagine his words didn't come out without a little bit of old cotton mouth. His tongue must have cleaved to the roof of his mouth. But not only that, he had to wrestle with this fact. Am I willing to live through, because that prophet knew when he opened his mouth that God would honor his word. Am I willing to live for those 3 years under the condition of a famine and drought too? He had to count the cost. And when he did, it said, and we saw this morning in verse 2, that as soon as he did, the word of the Lord came to him and said, you go to Cherith. It says he went to Cherith, and when he got there, God then did a supernatural providing through using ravens and a brook. And the whole point is this, you will not see the supernatural revelation of God in providing in your life. And this is why some Christians live such bland experiences, because they are not willing to pay that price. There are Christians who years ago were brought to the same place for some situation, and when they've counted the cost, they said, Lord, I never forget one time When I was working with a phone company, and there was one of the men that were there that was a supervisor, this was back in 71, well, I knew he was a Christian. When I had just made a profession of faith, he put his arm around me one day and he said, "John, I want to tell you something from my life, and I want to tell it to you now so you'll learn from it." And with tears in his eyes, he said, "John, one day God called me to be a missionary, and I refused to go. I counted the cost too great, and I'll never now be what God wants me to be. Oh yes," he said, "God uses me, and yes, God will use me till the day I die, but John, I counted the cost too great, and I regret it." Elijah counted the cost, and he said, "God, I'm willing to pay the price. You'll just have to provide." And as soon as he did, in verse 2, it says, God said, "You go to that brook and I will take care of you there." God provided in a supernatural way. And while he was there in that brook, he was tested in his obedience. And then we found this. Lo and behold, one day, the brook dried up and the birds stopped coming. And the prophet of God received another direction, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to him again and said, "Now go to Zarephath. And there's a woman there, and she's a poor woman, but look, I've instructed her to provide for you. And as long as she provides for you, listen, that barrel will never fail, and that oil will never fail, and you'll have all your provisions." And now, he is going to be tested not only for himself, but will he be able to convey that truth to others? Will this woman be, who is going to be tested too, be obedient so that he can receive a blessing again? Before he was dependent on ravens, now he's dependent on human beings. And let me tell you something, I would much rather depend on animals directed by God than human beings sometimes. I mean, if you know what I'm saying, how fickle we are. You know, I remember one time taking a funeral, and at the end of the funeral, as I was leaving, the man was going to slip some money into my hand for my expenses, and a person interrupted and said, no, don't give him any money, the Lord provides for him, and walked away. They walked away together. And I thought, well, thank you. The Lord does provide, but listen, he doesn't do it with ravens anymore. You just intercepted God's provision. Well, you know, this is the thing. You know, when we have to depend on people, sometimes it can be a little frightening. Well, listen, if God would have come to him and said, "Now, when you're in Zarephath and this woman obeys, I will give you 6 new cruses of oil and 6 new caskets of flour," and that would have been one thing. But listen, they had to go day by day and scrape that barrel. And he said this, "That barrel won't fail. That one barrel won't fail." And every day they did it, and lo and behold, every day there was a provision there. She learned that a life of faith is a faith that learns to trust God moment by moment. God doesn't just tell you, "Well, now that you've given your life to me, and now you've sung that hymn, 'Take my life,' you know." I like to sing that hymn, "Take my wife and let her be." That's a lot easier. I've sung that many times at camp. Kids get a kick out of that. "Take my wife and let her be consecrated." What are we laughing about? We like to sing that too. You know, "Take him and take them and take her, but leave me alone." Because we know this, a life of faith is a life with a very high price tag. It means a daily, moment by moment, trusting in God. And we don't like that. That makes us vulnerable to fear and to anxiety. And it means we have to trust God. But that's how our faith grows. So, it says that they did for many days, and in verse 16 of chapter 17, where this is where we were this morning, it says that the meal failed not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah the prophet. And now he's in for another test, verse 17. And this, I would say, is the hardest test that any of us as Christians are going to go through. It's the test of the tongue. You know, we sing that song, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never." Listen, that is the farthest thing from truth that there ever is. I would rather be beaten over the head with a hickory stick than some of the things that God's own people have said about me, whether rightly or wrongly. Words hurt. Matter of fact, the word in the Greek for blasphemy means to strike with words. It has the idea of a thumping and a beating, and you can't defend those things. Words hurt. So watch what happens in verse 17. It comes to pass that as these things happen, that the son of the woman falls sick and he dies. There's no breath left in him. And the woman turns to the man of God and says, "Oh, thou great man of God, since you've done this wonderful thing in my life in teaching me how faith grows, I know that you can pray to God now and he will give me my son's life back. You've been so faithful in the past." Listen, it's just like the Galatians. Paul told the Galatians, "At one time you would have plucked out your very eyes for me. Now, because I speak the truth, I'm your enemy." The hardest thing about serving the Lord's work is that in doing so, it's the Lord's people, and people aren't worthy of service. I hope you understand that, because they'll always turn. We always bite the hand that feeds us. I've done it, and you probably have done it. And listen, this woman does it because she turns and she says, "You're a man of God, and you come here, and now my son's done. This is all your fault." And you know what we do? I'll tell you what we do, and I'll tell you what's happened over the years. And that's why people have left here, and that's why there's room in those pews. I travel around, I go to Florida, and I say, "Where's Brother so-and-so?" "Well, they were stumbled by something that somebody said one day." Really? I don't read in my Bible if somebody says something to stumble you, you just leave and you forsake the assembling together. That's not God's will. Listen, people will always misrepresent your motives. They will always misrepresent your actions. And by the way, we'll do enough sin in our life while we're serving them to bring it on. So there's none of us that are untainted in the Lord's work. And we need to realize that. That's why it says we're to forbear one another and forgive one another in love. You know, listen, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love of God believes all things, it trusts all things, it thinks the best, it keeps no books. A man said to me one time, "Well, you know what, how will we know when this repentance is shown?" I said, "Look, when I read in my Bible, I read this. As soon as the prodigal was seen coming down the stairway, the father threw his arms around him." He didn't say, "When you clean up and you get better, then I'll know you repented." Listen, we need to realize something. If we're going to serve people when they're worthy of service, you'll never serve. Never serve. Because first of all, the servant is never worthy to serve in the first place, let alone the people who are being served by the servant. And I like Elijah because Elijah doesn't get bitter and he doesn't get upset. He simply turns to God and he says, "Lord, your glory's at stake here. Your name and your honor." And he realized this, his actions in the Lord's work represented the God he served. And he didn't just say, "Well, forget you, I'm not sticking around here anymore," and buzzed out of there. That's the reaction today. His reaction was, "Oh God." You read it in verse 20 and 21. He says, "Oh Lord God, this evil has been brought about upon this woman." And then he goes on and he stretches himself out upon the child. And he prays using different titles for the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray to let this child's soul come back into again and get this woman off my back." No. He is praying because he is the Lord God and he's powerful and he's able to do it and his glory's at stake. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And there was revival back in this son. And he took the child and he brought him back to the chamber and he presented him back to the mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And she says this most remarkable statement. The woman says to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth." And it is true. Now, some commentators would say that that was the fact that her son was back to life. But you know what? I like to look past that and say this. I think it was his actions. That because he didn't get rebellious and because he overlooked that woman in a time of turmoil and time of emotional distress, when he turned to God in front of her and he prayed and he beseeched for this woman's behalf, and God heard him for it, that his actions spoke to that woman. You know, the Lord's work is working in the lives of people, and our actions speak louder than our words, don't they? Very loud. Very loud. And so he moves on from here. Now look at chapter 18 and verse 1. It says this, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah again. He said, 'Go to Ahab. I'll send rain on the earth.' And Elijah went to show himself." Remember what we said? Every time the word of the Lord comes and every time he's obedient, there's blessing. And his whole life is characterized by, just ask this question. He's in Cherith. Does he belong there? Yes. Is he following the will of God? Yes, then there's going to be a blessing there. He's in Zarephath. Did the word of God come? Yes. Was there blessing then? Yes, because he was obedient. Chapter 18, guess what? The word of the Lord comes, says, "Go to Ahab." He goes. Is there going to be blessing? Yes. That is the pattern, because it's the pattern in our life. And yet somehow we think we can get around knowing and doing the will of God and living in, as we say, this spirit of lethargic, no desire to do the Lord's will and still see God's hand supernaturally. And we wonder why we hear on the radio stories about lives who are radically used and how people go to be missionaries here and how God does these supernatural things. We wonder, why not me? And you know why not me? Because we sit in front of our TV, we never read our Bible, we have our hearts are distracted in the things of this world, we're more concerned about our futures, we're more concerned about our incomes, we're more concerned about what we're going to do tomorrow, we're more concerned about everything except the Lord's will. What does the Lord want from me? And that obedience. It's a shame today that you hear very few people want preaching on how to know the will of God. And yet that is the biggest question that I'm ever asked when I go somewhere. When I put out a box at any camp, I don't care what camp it's been, whether it's been in Rhode Island or whether it's been here in Virginia, whether it's been in North Carolina or Florida, the number one question is this: how do I know God's will? We're not concerned with that anymore. I mean, people will come and say, you know, Mr. Brower, we'd like to get married. And say, why? Well, you know, he's so cute. And I'll say, well, that's not the right answer. You know, and she's just everything I wanted, and she can cook, and that's good. If you're going to get married, find a woman that can cook, you know. But listen, you know what they never say? The Lord wants us to. Never. Never. I'll never forget one time we had a missionary come through Florida. I'd only been a Christian for 2 years, and this missionary, his name's Frank Haggerty from Bolivia, he stayed with us in our house, and one day, you know how missionaries are, they're always proselyting. You ever think about going to Bolivia? I've only been a Christian for 2 years. I didn't know the books of the Bible. And he said, would you like to go to Bolivia and be a missionary? And I look at, you know, I'm looking around. What am I going to tell this guy? I don't even know a scriptural answer. And his wife is sitting there and she's smiling. And I said, no, I'm not going to Bolivia as a missionary. He goes, why not? I said, well, it's not the Lord's will for me. He said, good. Good answer. You know, that's the only reason to do or not do anything. Is it the Lord's will? So anyway, in chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, go to Ahab, I'm going to send rain back upon the earth. And Elijah went. And as he's going to meet him, it says that he comes into Obadiah. And Obadiah was a man of God who protected the prophets when Jezebel was going to kill 100 of them. He hid 50 of them. And as soon as he bumps into Elijah, the dialogue's interesting because this is what happens. He goes, oh, it's Elijah. What have I done wrong now? What are you going to do now? Why have you come here? He said, I've come here because God told me to see Ahab, and I want you to tell Ahab, because he knew him and Ahab were working together looking about for resources to keep Ahab's animals alive. And he said, no. You want me to go talk to Ahab, and then I know this. When I tell Ahab you're looking for him, you won't show up, and then I'll die. He said, no. You tell Ahab that God has sent me, and I'm going to look for him. And while he's there, we have this wonderful encounter and challenge for the people of God. And it's most applicable. Because watch this now. Not only was Ahab's heart wrong, but all of Israel's heart was wrong. The majority of the Israelites, their heart was wrong. Now the reason I can say that is because what happens follows in, look at verse 17. First of all, the thing we see is this. What kind of a man was Ahab? Well, we already know he was one of the most wicked persons that ever lived, and he was married to the most wicked woman that ever lived. You could imagine what their offspring must have been like. I mean, really, think about it. But listen, he is so profane. He is so secular. He is so earthly that he, when he faces Elijah in verse 17, he says, it came to pass that Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, art thou he that troubles Israel? That is so typical of people who are not concerned with the will of God. You know why? They blame everyone else but themselves for their problem. Who was troubling Israel? Ahab. Who was told by the very same prophet? Did he know? Yes, he knew. Matter of fact, I believe this. I believe if Ahab would have repented right then and there and got on his knees before that prophet way back in the previous chapter, years earlier, and he would have said, you're right, I'm wrong, that revival would have broken out, and I'll guarantee you this, God would have opened up the heavens as he promised to do, and blessings would have been restored again. But this man is just like King Saul. Every time Saul got the finger put on him by the Spirit of God, he said, well, you made me do it, and they made me do it, and the prophet made me do it, and it's their fault. Here's this king saying, oh, here's the man that's troubling Israel. Wrong. You're the man that's troubling Israel. And the prophet of God stands up now and does what he's famous for. This is the portion of that everybody knows about Elijah. He stands up on Mount Carmel, and he makes this bold statement in verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now this verse is a tremendous verse, and everybody ought to get it under their belt. It teaches me many things. First of all, listen to this. People will say God wasn't fair to those people by scorching the earth for 3.5 years. Oh, really? They went off, the Israelites did, a whoring and idolatry after Baal. Do you know that Baal was the god of what, number one? He was the god of fertility, but he was known as the sun god. God says, you want to worship the sun god? Have him for 3.5 years, uninterrupted fellowship. And we say, well, God's so unjust because he brings the famine around. No. You see, sometimes God gives people what they want. That's what makes me nervous about America. Years ago, people in America said, we've had enough of this religion stuff. Get it away from me. And you know what? We're reaping it. And listen, we're going a long way further than we are right now. You better get ready. It's going to be terrible, the things that are going to happen in this country. Because God always answers. You know, he answered the Israelites' prayer. You know what the Israelites' prayer was after they were delivered? Would to God that we had died in the wilderness. Would to God that we had died in Egypt. Would to God that we had died. Finally, God says, okay, this whole generation will die. And we say, God's unjust. No, he's not. That's what they wanted. God gave it to them. Listen, this is no different. But watch this now. The right man prepared by God comes with the right message, because God will never let his people go unchallenged. That's why the Bible says things like, be sure your sin will find you out. The best way to deal with things is right away. I mean, just deal with it. If your heart is cold, get on your knees at home and say, Lord, my heart is cold. It's not like it was the day I was saved years ago. And God will restore the joy of his salvation again. God will stoke that fire up. God will make you love him. God is love. And when you realize the great things that he will do and is doing for you in his word, then that love will just flow again. And he shows up with his prophet at the right time. And here's the question. How long will you halt between two opinions? Now, the word halt here is an interesting word. In the Septuagint form of the Old Testament, the Greek word is the same Greek word from Hebrews 12:13, lame. It can be well translated here, why are you so lame? Because you're double-minded. Two opinions. You know, that's what James said, didn't he? A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. And that's the ploy of the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 says, that I fear, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden, that he has in some way beguiled you from the single-hearted devotion to Christ. As soon as he takes your heart off that single-hearted devotion, puts it on anything else, you become double-minded. You become, therefore, it says here, lame. Spiritually lame. And God has to work in correcting and in healing and bringing you back to a place of single-mindedness. And the Israelites were no different. They were going off in this direction after idolatry, and yet at the same time... And you know, there are some things we need to realize. We've got this opinion that the Israelites just totally forsook temple worship and the Word of God and went after all these false idols. That's wrong. They brought the idols into their worship and tried to merge the two together. And that's what makes it even more. They became double-minded. They would look at this things of Jehovah, and then they would look at the things of Baal, and they would, and what happens is you don't have any conviction about anything. And today that's just how a lot of Christians are. We have Christians that have no convictions about anything. I would sooner sit next to a Christian who believed something totally opposite that I did, but had some kind of conviction about it and believed what they really believed. But when you talk to people today, you'll hear things, you'll hear like this. Well, I heard a man preaching, very famous man. He's on the radio all over the place. His ministry's in Florida. Has a wonderful speaking voice. This is what he was preaching on the book of Revelation. And this is what he said. He said, well,
He said, I myself believe in a pre-trib rapture. Some people believe in a post-trib rapture. But I really hope that the pre-tribs are right, because I really don't want to go through it. What kind of a conviction is that? I stood in a Bible study at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes when a pastor from Danville was invited to come in and speak on the return of the Lord. And his statement was, well, you know, it doesn't matter when you believe the Lord's coming back. It only matters that you believe He is someday. I thought to myself, what are we saying? We have no convictions. You know what it is? It's because we as Christians have gotten our noses out of the Bible and we don't know what the Bible says. One time in a Bible study in a home in Hollywood, I remember a young man at the end of the Bible study coming up to me in front of everybody and saying, you know, you've got a lot of nerve. I said, why? He said, what gives you the right to speak with the authority you spoke with tonight? And the first thing I thought about in my mind is, that's what they said about the Lord. They said He spoke with such great authority. And I thought, I said to the young man, is this the Bible? He said, well, some of it is, some of it isn't. I said, well, that's your problem. If some of it isn't, the whole thing isn't, you might as well throw it away. It either is or it isn't. And I'll tell you the truth, I believe in a verbal inspiration of the Word of God. I believe that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said to the Corinthians, the very words that we speak are words that the Spirit of God has given us. And if it is, then I believe this, beloved, we should be able to stand up with conviction and say, this is what the Word of God says, and we can't waver from it. And we've got to be people of conviction. That's the way Elijah was. He said, look, you're double-minded people. You're unstable in all your ways, and it's time for you to deal with your problem and make an issue of it. And so he said, this is what we'll do. The biggest test of a person in their relationship with the Lord is the test, mark it down, that he's going to go through right now. You know what it is? The reality of our relationship with God. If Baal is God, let's worship him. If our God is God, let's worship him. And that's why I said this morning, answered prayer happens to be the greatest witness to the unsaved world. Because they're bowing down in front of idols and they're burning incense in front of things and they're wearing certain colored robes and they're shaving their heads certain colored ways to some other kind of gods that can't do anything for them. And we say we serve the true and the living God, and yet we don't see answered prayer in our lives. And they're looking at it and they're saying, well, what's the difference between your God and their God? True, isn't it? That's what he's simply saying. The prophet of God is saying, let's see whose God is real. This is the same thing, by the way, that Gideon's father spoke about. You know what Gideon's father did? The very night his son tore down those idols that he had in his house, it says the next morning when the town found out who did it, they all came for Gideon. They wanted to kill him. You know what Gideon's father said? Does your God need to have you speak for him? Can't he fight his own battles? If your God's God, then he'll take care of Gideon. You don't have to worry about it. You know, we're talking about the reality of a true and a living God. Is there a God? And that's the whole point. Elijah says, this is what I want you to do. Cut a bullock in half. You take half, you lay the pieces out on your altar. He said, and you call your God, and you bring down, he's Baal, the sun god, the fire god, you have him bring down the fire. They said, that seems fair. They had 450 of them. Does that mean the majority is always right? You know what I learned in my Bible? The minority is mostly always right. They had a lot of priests. Boy, they had a lot of people praying, and boy, they were doing, and listen, these people were sincere, because it says in their sincerity, they started cutting their bodies and jumping up and down on their sacrifice. And here's the old prophet over there going, what's the matter? Can't your God hear? What's the matter? Is he deaf? And as he's doing that, they're worked into a frenzy and they just go in total exhaustion and nothing happens. And the prophet says, now I'll take it and I'll show you what I'm going to do. And it says this, look at verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes. You know why that's interesting? Because it had been 58 years since the kingdom divided. And still, watch this now, the prophet of God says God doesn't recognize that division. See the unity there? He didn't stand up and say, I'm speaking for the northern kingdoms, or I'm speaking for the southern kingdom. He said, 12 stones, one for every tribe, God doesn't recognize this division. God doesn't recognize division, by the way. I'm thankful for that today. He sees one mystical body and all believers make it up. Everyone. Whether they're brethren or not. If they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, they're in the mystical body of Christ. So he says this, You take those 12 stones, you make an altar, you put it down, then you dig a trench around it, and you take not just one, not just two, but three barrels of water, and you soak it down good, and you fill the trench up. You say, what's the big deal about that? There was a famine in the land. You know what he was telling him to do? How much do you think those three barrels of water would have cost? It was costly again. Costly again. But listen, he wanted no mistakes. He wanted to realize this, that what God was going to do, God was going to do it and not man. By the way, that's why he told him in verse 25, you do what you're going to do, but don't put any fire underneath of it. Because he knew this, false teachers and false priests always use gimmicks. And he said, I don't want any of that. Now watch what he does. It says in verse 29 that at the evening, that the moment of the afternoon or evening sacrifice, he prays. This is a wonderful time. I wish we had time to stop and just go over every place in the scripture that the time of the evening sacrifice is mentioned and who's praying. Let me give you a little overview. Number one, we find this. Ezra prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice, and it says he was heard. Daniel, when he receives that great portion in Daniel 9, it says he prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. Here, Elijah prays, excuse me, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, it says, prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice and he was heard. It says, excuse me, it says in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius, a God-fearing man, prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice and he was heard. Every time they pray at this specific time, there's an answer. Why? Because this is the exact time that there was darkness on the earth when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. Watch this now. And he cried, but what? It was silent. Because he was dealing with sin. Everyone who ever prayed at that time was heard by God. There was an answer that came from them. But when there came that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No answer. No answer. Because he was dealing with our sin. Wonderful time in Scripture. You know, there's another thing. Study the places in Scripture. Mount Horeb. Study it all the way through and find out what happened on that mount. All the way through. It's an interesting study. So anyway, verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and he said this. Now look at how he prayed. Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. You see, and they didn't say, look, We're tired, Lord, of only being two or three. And we're tired of being mocked. And we're tired of having, you know, people make fun of us because we don't sing good. And they said, Lord, your glory's at stake. Your reputation's at stake. Your name is at stake. Do you know that there's joy in the presence of heaven over one sinner that repents? Why aren't we concerned that there's not enough joy? Every time somebody's saved, they're saved, it says in 1 John, for his name's sake. Matter of fact, in Psalm 23, it says, he leadeth me for his name's sake. Why don't we pray being consumed with what glorifies God and what's for his glory and for his honor? We never do that. We pray for this one because they're sick. We pray for this one because they need a job. Why don't we ever pray for the deep spiritual things? I'll tell you why. Because we're afraid to share those deep spiritual needs. Because some of us have had a problem with our tongue. So now nobody shares anything in a prayer meeting because we're all afraid to let our weaknesses be known. And that's why James says, confess your what? Well, he says, be real. Listen, beloved, we need to be real with ourselves. We struggle. Everyone in this room struggles. We all have our failings. We all have our victories, just like Elijah. Elijah has a great victory here. But he's consumed here with God answering. He doesn't say, Lord, save the prophet's face. Boy, my face is my reputation. That's Jonah's problem. Jonah said, I'm not going to Nineveh. When they repent, my name is at stake here. And you'll repent and you won't judge them and my honor is at stake. We need to start praying for the Lord's honor and for the Lord's glory. That means that we first of all have to live to his honor and live to his glory. And then the things that happen in our assembly will be that. That's the way he prays. Look at verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these may people may know that you're the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord came. When we get consumed with God being glorified, then we'll see answer to our prayer. Listen, when you study the prayers of Paul, you'll never ever see but one time that Paul prays for anything physical. And at one time he said, I prayed three times for this thorn in my flesh. And if God won't take it, he just simply said, my grace is sufficient. Let me show you, I know time is almost up and we haven't finished, but look at 2 Thessalonians for a second. I just want to show you a typical prayer that Paul prayed. You can leave your marker in 1 Kings 18 because I believe Bill put in a 90-minute tape in that video so we can go a little further. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I hope that water was changed this morning. One time I was speaking in a conference and I noticed the same glass of water there for the 5 days. And after the fifth day, I was starting to get thirsty, but there were things floating on the water. And, you know, I didn't know whether or not I should drink it or not. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says this, wherefore we pray always for you, that you may have good jobs, good pay, good health, good comfort, and never have any kind of trouble. He prays for three things here. And beloved, if you're not praying for these three things in your life and in the lives of other saints, you're not praying effectively. What does he pray for? First thing is this, that God would count you worthy of his calling. You know what that means? That you'd live a worthy life. Do we ever pray that we would live worthy lives? Have you ever asked God to fulfill that in your life, let alone your wife or your husband or the other people in the assembly? Does that ever come up? Lord, make us worthy of our calling. Second thing he prays for is this, and fulfill all the goodness of his pleasure. He prays for their fulfillment spiritually. Because he knows this, true fulfillment comes from spiritual blessing. Listen, you can take all the material blessings I've had in this life. They don't compare to when God uses me in his work and I'm a blessing in the lives of others. That's just a thrill that reaps eternal blessing. He prays for worthiness. He prays for fulfillment. And then watch this now, and that the work of faith might be worked in their life with power. He prays for their service. Worthiness, he prays for fulfillment, and he prays for service. Those are three areas of our life we have to pray for. Okay, back to 1 Kings chapter 18. The fire comes down. The people of God see that God's still the true and the living God. Listen, the reality of his prayer life affected those people. Man, they slew those false priests. There was a revival in that land. I mean, God was doing a great work. And then God comes to him again and says, now I want you to get back there and I want you to meet with Ahab. And it says in the last verse that he girded up his loins, the hand of the Lord was upon him, and he ran 18 miles to the entrance of Jezebel's place. And then all of a sudden, here's where we find the reality of this man, and here's where we can relate to him. He is going to go from three acts of obedience to an act of disobedience. He is told to run, and he does so in supernatural power to Ahab. And when he gets there, he finds out that after all that God did for him and all those victories, there's still one problem left. You know what that's like? You know what it's like to win a victory for the Lord here, and then a victory for the Lord here, and then a victory for the Lord here. And then when you turn around and you think everything's just right, guess what? There's one still there. And you just think, I can't take anymore. And you know what he does? He keeps running. Instead of running the 18 miles and stopping, he finds out that Jezebel's there and she's still saying this. She's saying, I'll get even for this man for killing those 450 priests. She said, if I don't do the same to him, then things aren't right around here. He hears about it, so he runs another 100 miles. Just keeps on running. Same thing we do. We get to that one problem. You know, God can't take care of this problem, and so we run from it. You know what happens? He finds himself in a place that where God hadn't directed him. Where was that? In a juniper tree. Underneath a juniper tree, and he's sleeping. And something interesting happens. We don't have time to go into it, but let me just close with this. He will go to from there to a cave where he shouldn't be. But listen, God will never just forsake him. God's not going to let him off the hook. God confronts him in every place. This is what happens. He's asleep under that juniper tree, and the angel of God touches him and wakes him up. And as he wakes up, he sees at his foot and his head a cruse of oil and a cruse of flour. Now, what do you think God's doing to him? God's saying, don't you remember back when I provided for you, when you needed the oil and you needed the flour, and I provided for you there? Why don't you think I can provide for you with Jezebel? Do you think she's so wicked and so evil that even God can't take care of her? Listen, this is the same thing God does to us, and it's the same thing that God did to David. You know what happened to David? In 1 Samuel chapter 22, David finds out that Saul is really after him, and he runs. And he comes to a town, and when he gets into town, as he arrives there, there's Doeg, one of Saul's men. So he goes over to a guy and he says, excuse me, I'm an ambassador for the king and he sent me here, but I kind of went off in a hurry and I left my sword. He starts to lie. And he says, is there not a sword in this town? You know what the answer is? There's no sword in this town, but the sword of Goliath of Gath. It's wrapped in an ephod in the temple. Could you imagine David's face? What was God doing? God was saying, David, what are you running from a woman for? Excuse me, what are you running from Saul for? When one day when you were a teenage boy, you stood in front of the biggest human being alive, you knocked him down with a pebble and then used that sword to cut his head off. Why are you running now? You stood in front of him, you said, this day the living God will deliver you into my hands. Why don't you do that to Jezebel? Why don't you trust the living God for her too? If he used you as a young boy with Goliath 9 feet 6 inches tall. You see, he's putting his nose right back and he's saying, don't you remember? Well, that's the same thing he's doing to the prophet. He's saying, look at the oil, look at the flour. Don't you remember what I did for you back then? And beloved, that's the same thing God does for us. And he'll run off and he'll get in the cave. And as he's in the cave, the Lord will just very graciously say to him, where are you right now? And you have to say, I'm hiding in the cave of despair. That's no place for a child of God to be. The prophet of God should be out in front of the people speaking. Get out of there. And you know what? He'll obey the Lord this time and he'll go back. And because he does, on his way out, as he's passing, he'll find a young man working in a field. And you know what he'll do? He'll disciple that young man to where when he's taken up in heaven on that fiery chariot, he'll leave a discipled man to take his place because he learned his lesson. You see, the only lesson that is a lost lesson as a Christian is one that's not learned. All of us are like Elijah. All of us are like Peter. All of us have these things where we win great victories here and great victories here, and then the devil knows right away there's just one little area, and boy, excuse me,